Well, we've certainly had a full day, haven't we, conference people? It's been a good day, and we thank the Lord for all the care that this church has extended toward us. All of you ladies that have done all the cooking and all the preparations and things to care for us, all of you people that went to the airport and picked up people and transported them, all the people that have labored in so many ways, thank you. And I think all of us can say thank you to them, can't we? We really appreciate all that you've done for us in making this a really blessed affair. And not only that, but I was privileged today, Kathy and I were privileged today to get to eat the king of the fruits. I just have one question. Am I supposed to keep tasting this in my mouth? It just keeps coming up. For 2 weeks. Okay. It's blessing everything else that I eat, huh? Well, thank you for the fruit feast. Thank you for the food, the preparations, all that you've done to make it such a wonderful time. Our time tonight is not going to be a sermon from the Scripture. The thing that I'm scheduled to do for tonight is to bring to you a historical paper, and it's with regard to missionary David Brainerd. David Brainerd labored in the 1700s, and long over 270 years ago. And I mentioned this book today to those of you in the conference. This is the one where there's five pioneer missionaries, and one of them is David Brainerd, written by John Thornberry. It's the one that I remember me saying there was a writing contest for the Banner of Truth and essays, and these five won. And so this book was formed back in the early 70s, 1970s, and I found it in the library here. So if you'd like to look it over and to see what it looks like and think about getting it for yourself, I'll leave it right here. But just a word to the a warning, word to the wise, is that they've got the name of the church here written all through it. And so it's theirs. Don't take it. You also, hopefully, were given a map when you came in, and this map highlights the area in which David Brainerd did labor. And if you'll take that, I'll just help you get familiar with this. You see right here in the middle of the map, New York. That's New York City. You can see the state of New York up in this corner. And New York City is right here. And Long Island, that is also a part of the state of New York. In fact, just before we came here, Kathy and I, we spent the last 2.5 months helping a church right about there on the Long Island. We lived there and ministered in that church. They'd gone through some real trauma, and they needed some real immediate help and leadership. And so we actually moved there, and we've lived there for the last 2.5 months. But our time there is over, and we just came back to our home Monday and left for here on Wednesday. But that whole island of Long Island is a part of the state of New York. Here is Connecticut above, just next to New York, and that city called Haddam is where David Brainerd was born. It's also very close to New Haven, where Yale College is located, now known as Yale University. That's where David Brainerd did attend college until he was kicked out. And on top of that is Massachusetts. And Northampton is the place where Jonathan Edwards pastored. It's also the place where David Brainerd died. He spent the last 5 months of his life in the home of Jonathan Edwards, being cared for by Edwards' second daughter, Jerusha, Jerusha and David Brainerd were very much in love and really planned and hoped that they would be married. But due to the fact that David was so involved in missionary labors, in very intense and rugged travels, and also due to the fact that he was very sickly and ended up dying when he was 29 years old, they were not able to marry. But she did care for him during those last 5 months of his life. He died on October 9th and of 1747. And that was October, and she ended up dying of the very same tuberculosis, apparently contracted from him, from taking care of him. She died then of February 14th on Valentine's Day, the following February. Both of them, she loved the Lord intensely and served the Lord in many ways. Over here in Massachusetts also is Stockbridge. And that's where David Brainerd, when he first became a missionary, he first located in Stockbridge with John Sargent, a missionary there. That also became the place where Jonathan Edwards, for 6 months, was a missionary until he became the president of Princeton College. And right there at Stockbridge, just about 20 miles from Conemaugh. Conemaugh was the first place that Brainerd would be a missionary on his own. He would be a missionary there for 1 year. And after he was a missionary there for 1 year, he made his way down here to the forks of the Delaware River that is on the border of New Jersey and Pennsylvania. Right there at the forks. That's where David would be for 1 whole year, laboring among the Indians there. And during that time, he would make several trips from the forks of the Delaware over here to the Susquehanna River, north of Harrisburg. I mentioned to the men today that that's very close to where Kathy and I live, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. In fact, we live just about where the B is, or the S, on Harrisburg, in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And so he would come over here and actually made 4 trips from over here to the Susquehanna River. 2 of them were from the forks of the Delaware, and 2 of them were from another area over here in Cross Wheatsum, New Jersey. One time he traveled north to the forks and over to the river, and another time he came down to Philadelphia, over took the southerly route. But nonetheless, this whole country here is very mountainous, rugged country. And he is traveling, in fact, this is 120 miles, 180 kilometers from the forks of the Delaware over to the river. And then from Cross Wheatsum this way or this way, it would be 200 miles or 300 kilometers. So our brother, in his whole missionary career, only lasted 4.5 years. From the time he was no longer in college to the time he died, the whole time that he was a missionary only lasted 4.5 years, and he was traveling all around this country. He was sickly. He was coughing up blood. He was living in poverty and hardship. We mentioned to the men that for 200 years, David Brainerd's family was known for depression. He struggled with loneliness, but primarily from just inside of himself, struggling with depression. His father died when he was 9 years old. His mother died when he was 14. And yet it was a family and an entire heritage generations before that loved God, knew and prized and valued the Westminster Confession of Faith. They held strictly to it. They understood piety in the highest and deepest forms. His father was very strict according to a Puritan understanding of life and worship and piety. In fact, his father would teach his family, even though he died when David was 9 years old, he taught the family how to prepare to take the Lord's Supper whenever they took it, by first giving themselves to prayer and fasting. He was a man of great dignity, a man that was involved in the local and state legislature. He was a served his state. He served his civil gave his civil duties to work on the governor's council and different things. And what an amazing heritage there was for our brother David Brainerd, with such a father and family as he had. Early in David's life, he was very concerned for his own salvation. He struggled and wrestled constantly with his own sin and this real sense of his guilt. He was so concerned and afraid of dying, knowing that he was not worthy of heaven, and yet he gave himself to a very strict performance of all the spiritual duties that he could think of. He read the scripture constantly. He prayed and fasted constantly. He labored to know God and to serve and to please God, but he was always doing, all these strivings were always out of his own abilities and without any sense or motive to the glory of God, to please and honor God first and foremost. It was simply out of self-interest. All the ministers that he found along the way that trained him and influenced him were men also that loved the Reformed faith. There were men like George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and Phineas Fisk, and John Davenport. There were men that had a real understanding of the gospel, the law and the gospel as presented in the scriptures. And though he struggled greatly with being lost and guilty and fearful of death and not being right with God, there was finally a day in which God saved David Brainerd. And God used the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in a tremendous way to bring him to really understand the love of Jesus Christ and how the Savior redeemed him from his sin. And God did use that and saved him, and from that point on, he was a new man. He forever would be very conscious of his remaining sin, but at the same time, he was utterly taken with the excellencies and beauties of God in Christ, and with the grace of God, he was so thrilled. And he had quite a devout life of personal devotion. He spent much time in prayer. He gave himself to fasting and seeking God. He kept a very precise diary. And in fact, when Jonathan Edwards put together a journal about David Brainerd, put together his journal and published his diary after he died, that became the most published work that Jonathan Edwards ever put together, ever published. Out of all Jonathan Edwards' works, the thing that was published the most, reprinted the most, and sold the most was the life and diary of David Brainerd. And men have read that and used that all through the years. William Carey spoke of it when he was in India as a missionary, and that would have been some 50 years after, 60 years after the life of David Brainerd. Carey and David Livingston and many other very eminent servants of God read the life and diary of David Brainerd, and they patterned their understanding of piety and of missionary service based upon this man that God gave to us for only 29 years, David Brainerd. He was a man, as we said, that was constantly sick. In all of his travels, that he traveled on horseback, he was constantly spitting up blood and constantly with fevers and with the intense stomach problems. I think as we've gone through the life of David Brainerd in these two sessions that we cover today, it's been a very humbling thing to see the sacrifice, the labors of this amazing man of God. He was kicked out of Yale College. It was during the time of the Great Awakening. George Whitfield had been preaching in the area. He was not allowed to be on the campus at Yale at that time. The administration, the faculty, had no use for George Whitfield. They saw him as an enthusiast, a revivalist, a wildfire enthusiast that they didn't want the students to be infected with. And yet, God, there was the first great awakening, and God was going to, those students were greatly affected by Whitfield and by others that were preaching this type of understanding of the gospel, where we were to be awakened to God's glory, awakened to our sin, awakened to the excellencies of Christ, and where it did greatly impact the life and the soul. And David was taken with that. And because of that, he ended up making a rash remark about one of the faculty members that he later regretted making, but nonetheless, he was kicked out of Yale for that. And it changed his life, because at that very time, as we mentioned today to the men, there had just been a new law passed in Connecticut that would forbid any minister who did not have a degree from either Yale or Harvard or from a European university to be able to pastor a church in the state of Connecticut. And because he had been kicked out of Yale, did not have that degree, he then began to wonder, what do I do with my life? But these local ministers that did believe in the Great Awakening and loved Whitfield and Edwards, they began to counsel him and guide him, and they encouraged him to consider being a missionary to the Indians. And so because of that providence in David Brainerd's life, God directed him to think about missions to the Indians. And the more David thought about them, became acquainted with them, the more his heart fell in love with them, and there was great compassion for their souls, and he would become known as the missionary to the American Indian in amazing ways. Well, as I've shown you from the map, the different places he's labored, all the different territory that he covered by horseback, he would go to these places where he would just begin to go and preach, gather groups of Indians, individuals and groups, anybody that would listen to him, he would just gather them together and begin to proclaim Christ, begin to proclaim the gospel of God's grace to them in all of these locations. He dealt with all kinds of troubles among them. He dealt with the fact that many Indians hated the whites, and here he was a white man. They hated and distrusted the whites for the cruelty of the whites toward the Indians and the way that the whites would try to use them, sell them alcohol, and try to take advantage of them in many ways. They were Indians that, just because they were given to paganism, they had no use for the Christian faith, had no use for the things that David Brainerd would say, if they could even understand him. All these different tribes that he labored among were tribes that had their own languages. And he would have to somehow find an interpreter to help him be able to teach the Indians the gospel, never really knowing if the true concepts he was teaching from the scriptures, the spiritual concepts, were really being conveyed, much less understood. And there was all kinds of issues that he had to deal with. We'll be covering those tomorrow more in some of the things that we'll talk about concerning his methods. But he had to deal with languages, he had to deal with a culture, had to deal with poverty and hardship, had to deal with the fact that he would ride for all these days in very severe weather and not have a home or food to eat. It was a very difficult ministry that our brother David Brainerd had to deal with. Well, enough for something of a review to catch you all up. The thing that we want to look at primarily tonight is David Brainerd and his theology. And the summary that I gave for the conference brochure reads this way. David Brainerd belonged to a class of men known as strong Calvinists and Puritans. And he also destroys the accusation that Calvinists are not evangelistic with a broken-hearted compassion for sinful men. He preached the God of free and sovereign grace. So that's what we're primarily looking at tonight, is David Brainerd's theology in the full scope of what that means. David had a very deep piety before God. And we've seen that his labors were unparalleled with regard to sacrifice and effort. But there was a strong theological base that he had that directed his approach to God and his approach to men. And that was, that theological base was made especially known in a very precise way by the Puritans of the century before. Jonathan Edwards being really the last of the Puritans. And David Brainerd read everything that Jonathan Edwards ever wrote. And though they didn't meet until probably Jonathan Edwards gave the commencement address one year at Yale, still, everything that Edwards ever wrote is something that David would read and really appreciate. David Brainerd loved John Calvin. Though Calvin lived 200 years before Brainerd, he loved Calvin. He loved Edwards and was every bit as much committed to that system of theology that Calvin and Edwards believed in as they themselves. He trusted in the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. And all of his days that he labored, he did not swerve one bit from preaching those truths and applying those truths in the way that he was a minister of the gospel, preaching the truths of sovereign grace. David Brainerd opposed Arminianism in every way it showed itself to be. He believed that Arminianism was a defective, man-centered system that brought about consequences that were contrary to what the Bible would develop under the gospel. He believed and practiced what we call experiential Calvinism. Not a Calvinism that is simply a system of theology, but Calvinism that is the gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he referred to Calvinism, he said, "I'm basically speaking about the gospel." And that's the way that David Brainerd treated his Calvinism. He believed that it was the gospel revealed in the scripture that produced in the believer and in the church the deepest form of piety, and that raised up a community of faith that would be a society that was rooted in the fear of God. Arminianism begins with man. Calvinism begins with God. Arminianism begins with man has a need. Calvinism begins with God is to be glorified. Arminianism begins with man has an ability to address the need that he has. Calvinism says that man has no ability to address that need, and he must be a beggar before God and trust only in God's sovereign grace to do him any good. And that's the family that David Brainerd came from, a family that was steeped in Puritan thought from the 16th and the 17th centuries, a tradition that sought to root out and cast out all forms of Arminianism and the looseness that was prevalent in the state church. Men such as John Owen, Stephen Charnock, Thomas Manton, and Samuel Rutherford promoted such a strong, God-centered theology. And then, of course, there were others like Thomas Hooker and John Cotton and Thomas Shepherd, along with Brainerd's grandparents and his parents, that left their homes in England and immigrated to the New World, where they endeavored to set up a pure church and a society that was rooted in the fear of God. So that was the tradition behind Brainerd's family and that which he received from his family that his siblings knew and the churches wherein he was associated. We spoke about David Brainerd's family, Hezekiah, his grandfather, Daniel, his father, men of great personal dignity and self-restraint, men that believed in parental authority in very full ways, men of unbending integrity, and men that held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. David really had these pre-conversion struggles when he thought about how he could be right with God. He struggled so much. And it was largely due to the fact that in the things that he was taught from the Scripture, there were things that I mentioned to the men today, three things in particular that caused him great trouble. One was, the thing that vexed him so much was the law's demands. He could not live up to the law of God. And he quarreled with God over the strictness and the rigidity of the law. And what that tells you with regard to the theological understanding Brainerd had of the gospel was that the law of God had been given and it revealed the righteousness of God. It reveals sin. It's the standard that the judgment of God will be fixed and founded upon and all men will be judged by. It's the law that reveals to men their sin, condemns men in their sin. It is the law that reveals the righteousness of God. It's the law that gave Brainerd an understanding of what God is really like. The Puritans called this work of the law in bringing a person to conversion as law work. Law work in the soul. And that is something that David was steeped in. And though he quarreled about the strictness and rigidity of the law, and though it brought him to a place of guilt and despair and hopelessness, that's exactly what law work is supposed to do. And if you read in Romans 7 at the work of the law in the life of the Apostle Paul, you see the same thing. When the Spirit of God finally came to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, though he understood the law of God so thoroughly, when he finally had light as to what the law was really saying, though he was alive in some way spiritually, when the law really came with clarity to his soul, sin revived and he died. And that's the purpose of the law. That's the work of the law. And that was something that was one of the foundational underpinnings for David Brainerd's theological understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law revealed his sin. The law revealed the righteousness of God. And it was very much and a very important part of his understanding of his need of the gospel of Christ. The second thing that troubled him was that he could not find out what faith was or how he could obtain it. And again, these struggles that he had prior to his conversion, they were foundational to him and his preaching of the law and the gospel to the Indians after he was converted and became a missionary. He understood what saving faith was. It was not decisionism. It's not a person giving their mental assent or praying a prayer or going through a 1-2-3 mechanical process, and if you take those steps, you make yourself a Christian or you give yourself the new birth. He understood that saving faith was not something you could work up in yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not something of your own works. It is something by the grace of God He performs in your life. And the third thing that he struggled with was that he rebelled strongly against the doctrine of God's divine sovereignty. I mentioned to the men today, quote, Brainerd said, quote, I could not bear that it should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as he would. That passage, Romans 9:11-23, was a constant vexation to me. Reading or meditating on this always seemed to destroy my good frames, for when I thought I was almost humbled and almost resigned, this passage would make my enmity to the sovereignty of God appear. And what the sovereignty of God did for Brainerd, prior to his conversion, and as he preached it later, as he preached the gospel to the Indians, was to set before himself and the Indians that there is nothing we can do to obligate God to save us. There's nothing we can do to control God to save us. We are wholly at the disposal of God. to work in us, according to His will and His good pleasure, something that He alone could do and not something that we could work up in ourselves. Also, when he was converted, when Isaiah 53 came down to him in power, what it did after he had been humbled by the law of God and brought to the end of himself, having an understanding, I cannot produce in myself this saving faith, Isaiah 53 revealed to him not only his vileness and corruption and sin, as all we like sheep have gone astray and everyone has turned to his own way, but Isaiah 53 revealed to him that there's a remedy in the Savior. There is a way of salvation, and he may know it if he would seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart. Isaiah 53 also revealed to him the Savior's heart, a heart full of love, a heart that was full of the excellencies of grace, and a heart, the very heart of Jesus Christ, that would melt his own heart, especially as he focused upon the cross of Calvary. And Isaiah 53 also revealed to him a door of access to the heart of all men, all tribes, all cultures. It made him realize that if he had such hungerings to know God, then there were others of other tribes and other peoples that also would be just as thirsty. And so he began to long to proclaim far and wide the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, this saving grace that's available to all and sufficient for all. If God could save him by the powerful love and mercy of Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, then God could do it with anybody, no matter what the color of their skin, no matter what language they speak. When David was ordained in July 29th of 1742, he was in the midst of men like Jedediah Mills, Joseph Bellamy, and Jonathan Dickinson. Jonathan Dickinson, by the way, is one, it was in his home that Princeton College, the Log College, would start, David Brainerd being its first student. These men were sympathetic to the Great Awakening, and he was ordained a Presbyterian minister there on June 12, 1744. Edwards was always David Brainerd's model and his spiritual father, and was so long before they met. He had read everything that Edwards wrote, and he believed, just as Edwards did, in the absolute sovereignty and the just liberty of God. When I speak of the just liberty of God, I mean that God is absolutely free in choosing whom he will save. But he has liberty. He's the one at liberty and not men. Men are not free. Men are bound in their sin, and they're obligated to their Redeemer, to their God. But God himself is free to do with his mercy and his grace just as he is pleased to do. In the appendix to the Life and Diary of David Brainerd, check the appendix to his journal, there's a section that talks about the doctrines that he always dwelled on in his preaching. And those doctrines included, and here's what he preached to the Indians when he would go and preach to them the Word of God. He would preach to them of the being and perfections of God, the obligations of mankind to love and honor him, the sinful condition of men and their inability to save themselves, the insufficiency of external reformation or performances to bring them into favor with God. He preached the necessity of a Savior and the freeness of divine grace and of the sinner's duty to betake themselves for mercy to God through the work of Christ. And every subject he preached, he would take him to the person of and the work of Jesus Christ. It was magnifying God's law or showing men their deplorable condition. He would always end up focusing upon Jesus Christ as the answer, the way, the truth, and the life. He says this in that appendix. He says, I cannot but take notice that I have in general, ever since my first coming among these Indians in New Jersey, been favored with that assistance which to me is uncommon in preaching Jesus Christ crucified and making him the center and mark to which all my discourses among them were directed. Now he did preach a full-orbed doctrine of God, and he certainly preached everything about the law and applied it so that men could understand their depravity and their inability. But he really did preach Jesus Christ and Christ alone in every message. He says this. He says, and thence to show them their absolute need of Christ to redeem them and save them from their misery, the misery of their fallen state, to open his all-sufficiency and willingness to save the chief of sinners, the freeness and riches of divine grace propose, quote, without money and without price, to all that will accept the offer, and thereupon to press them without delay to betake themselves to him under a sense of their misery and undone state, for relief and everlasting salvation, and to show them the abundant encouragement the gospel proposes to needy, perishing, and helpless sinners in order to engage them so to do. These things I repeatedly and largely insisted upon from time to time. And he says, if I treated on the being and glorious perfections of God, I was then naturally led to discourse of Christ as the only way to the Father. If I attempted to open the deplorable misery of our fallen state, it was natural from thence to show the necessity of Christ to undertake for us to atone for our sins and to redeem us from the power of them. If I taught the commands of God and showed our violation of them, this brought me in the most easy and natural way to speak of and recommend the Lord Jesus Christ as one who had magnified the law that we had broken and who had become the end of it for righteousness to everyone that believes. So he preached Jesus Christ in every message that he preached. And not only that, but in this appendix, he talked about how that he was helped by God, frequently and able to represent the divine glory of God, the infinite preciousness and transcendent loveliness of the great Creator, the suitableness of his person and purchase to supply the wants and answer the utmost desires of immortal souls, to open the infinite riches of his grace and the wonderful encouragement proposed in the gospel to unworthy, helpless sinners, to call, invite, and beseech them to come and give up themselves to him and to be reconciled to God through him, to expostulate with them respecting their neglect of one so infinitely lovely and freely offered, and this in such a manner, with such freedom, pertinency, pathos, and application to the conscience as I am sure I could ever have made myself master of by the most assiduous application of mine. And frequently at such sessions I have been surprisingly helped in adapting my discourses to the capabilities of my people and bringing them down into such easy and familiar methods of expression as has rendered them intelligible even to pagans. And so what he's saying is, I preach Jesus Christ at every message I preach, no matter where I started, with whatever topic I addressed, it always ended up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God so helped me to be able to bring the message of Jesus Christ down to the level of the people, not compromising the message, but simplifying it sufficiently where my hearers, even these pagan Indians that knew nothing about spiritual truths, who were idolatrous idol worshipers, who were given to all kinds of idolatrous feasts and dances and all kinds of corruptions, to be able to bring Jesus Christ to their understanding, God help me. And that's something we must strive to do in our ministries, is to exalt Jesus Christ, to be, for him to be the end of all of our preaching, but to do so in such a way that our hearers can rightly understand his person and his work. You remember, men, this morning we talked about, or this afternoon we talked about the revival God gave to him in New Jersey, there in Crossweekson. Amazing. The power of God that blessed his preaching, and many people came to Christ. He summarized the character of that work of God there at Crossweekson, and he did so with four different areas that he said were true about that particular, that awakening at Crossweekson. He said, number one, that awakening, that work of God, was undoubtedly divine in origin. Brainerd had no help with anything that would have brought on a purely human response. He had no giveaways or entertaining musicals or flashy advertising campaigns. It was a work of God that transformed the hearts of the Indians. Brainerd said, after witnessing one of the powerful displays of the Spirit's operations, quote, "I seemed to do nothing, and indeed to have nothing to do, but to stand still and see the salvation of God. And I found myself obliged and delighted to say, not unto us, not unto instruments and means, but unto thy name be glory." When you think of the theology of David Brainerd, it was first and last God-centered. In all of his efforts, he trusted God. He looked to God. It was God and his truth that he put in the hearts and the ears of the people that he was preaching to. The second thing true about this awakening was that this revival was rational in nature. There were not the extremes of people going into convulsions and frightful fits, screaming and swooning, and there were some of those evidences in the New England revival that Edwards had to deal with, but not so much with Brainerd and the Indians. Brainerd said, quote, "Although there have been some who, with the jailer, have been made to tremble under a sense of their sin and misery, numbers who have been made to cry from a distressing view of their perishing state, and some who have been for a time in great measure deprived of their bodily strength, yet without any such appearances." John Thornberry brings out, quote, "On the very day of the great stir, August 8th, the concern of the Indians was very rational and just, being based on a view of the wickedness of their hearts and actions, and a fear of the anger of God against them because of their sins. It was the doctrines of the depravity of man, the need of regeneration, and above all, Christ crucified, which aroused the feelings of the Indians." Brainerd, first of all, went for their minds. He wanted them to think and understand who God really is and what God requires, and have them really understand where that left them as sinful creatures that were under the wrath of God and guilty, condemned before God. And he wanted them to understand that the remedy for their salvation is found in Jesus Christ in his atoning work at Calvary. He wanted them to grasp that with their understanding, and so he had to preach and teach in such a way not to go after their emotions, not to try to get them to give some mental assent, but to have them so understand and be gripped by this gospel in all that it is set forth to be, that it would be a tool in the hands of God to bring them to despair of themselves and find their only hope in pleading the mercy of God. The third thing that was true about this revival was that it was very practical in its outworkings. These conversions were not just decisions for Christ. They really did transform their lives. They immediately abandoned their pagan traditions and superstitions and idolatrous practices. Drunkenness virtually became unknown among them in their midst. They paid their debts. Their marriages began to be carefully maintained. The Lord's Day was seriously observed. Family prayer was set up in the homes. Christian charity arose, conquering bitterness and censoriousness. And the converts eagerly desired to learn more of the Word of God. Brainerd said this, quote, "My house being thronged with my people in the evening, I spent the time in religious exercises with them until my nature was almost spent. They were so unwearied in religious exercises and insatiable in their thirsting after Christian knowledge that I can scarcely avoid laboring so as to exhaust my strength and spirits. Pastors, would you not love to have these problems? People thronging your house, teach us the gospel, teach us more of Christ, lead us to an understanding of how we may know God and serve God and how we may set up a Christian life in our family." The revival was very practical in its outworkings. And fourthly, the awakening was permanent in its effects. I think the theme of our conference, making sure our work endures, is exactly what a very real point of this revival was in Crossweekson. Brainerd labored in this community for a year and a half after the revival broke out, and during this time, the Indian Fellowship of Believers continued to prosper and grow. Health forced him to have to leave, but his brother John came and took his place and served with distinction. So that Jonathan Edwards said after Brainerd's death, quote, "Under John's care, the mission continues much to flourish." Well, let me give you five ways in which we can draw conclusions that David Brainerd's doctrine shaped his ministry to the Indians. Number one, he depended solely on the good pleasure and power of God. Because of his understanding of the sovereignty of God, he knew God had not called him to be successful, but God called him to be faithful. Typical of many entries in his diary, February 3rd, 1745, quote, "I felt peace in my own soul and was satisfied that if not one of the Indians should be profited by my preaching, but should all be damned."